How much snow have we had this year? So much that when I was singing about the mansion in heaven, I asked myself, is there snow in the driveway? We've had too much, or I've had too much. Try to be thankful for the blessings, even if they're not the most enjoyable. I'm glad you're here, glad we could be here together. Sorry that those who couldn't be here couldn't be with us, but we're glad they're safe and hope we'll be back with us soon. Good to see Dan and Carol back with us. I didn't know you were here. I figured you wouldn't be here till at least March or April. In 2 Peter chapter 1, which I encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along, or at least take notes or think about what Peter's saying here. But the Apostle Peter in this section we're looking at this morning, which begins with us at verse 12, is Peter in the end of his life. And he's talking about the certainty of the gospel he has believed and sacrificed for and will shortly die for. And I want you to think about that as you read along, because one day we'll all face the end of life. And the one thing we'll want to know is what we've believed all of our lives and what we've taught others and what we've practiced, is it the truth? How certain are you of your salvation? Because that's the one question that you're going to have in your mind when that time comes. Peter didn't have any doubts, and he tells us why in this chapter. And I think it's quite interesting. I hope you'll follow along with me. First of all, he says in verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to what? Remind you. We all need reminding. Different stages in life, you have different things that you need to be reminded of. When you're a young person, you need to be reminded that, well, you're still young and there's things to learn. When you're older, you got to be reminded, well, don't forget what it's like to be young. But Peter's writing, he says, I don't want you to forget these things we've talked about all these years. He said, though you know them and are established in the present truth. And then again in verse 15, he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And here we are 2,000 years later, we're still reading these words as though they were written a moment ago. And then the second word he used is to be established in these things. And then he talks about the present truth, or the truth which is with us now, is what I think he means by that. So those words all point to a certainty, an absoluteness, something that doesn't change, something that is irreversible. And so first of all, we have to remember that a preacher's duty is often to remind brethren of the things they may have forgotten. And you see that a lot in the New Testament. Peter mentioned it twice here in these two verses we've mentioned. But if you look very quickly for a moment at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul told Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the harm of the hearers. Timothy, you're a preacher, you have to remind brethren of these things because sometimes we forget. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And on he goes. So reminding is an important part of the job because we can tend to forget. And secondly, he says we need to be established. This is the very thing that Jesus required of Peter in Luke chapter 22. In that verse, you'll remember Jesus is about to be betrayed, and Peter's about to deny the Lord three times. And Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Think about that a moment. Satan has asked for you. How horrible that is to think about. I have Satan's attention, and Satan has asked God, can I have him? You remember how it was with Job? God asked Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Job and Satan says, well, just let me have him. And so here we are with Peter, the same thing being repeated. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail you. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. The word strength is the exact word in the Greek that's translated established here. Strengthen your brethren, establish them, lay the foundation, make it rock solid and secure so that they'll never depart from it. That's the very idea that Peter is being taught in Luke and that Peter teaches us now at the end of his life. I find that quite interesting. And he says, I want you to have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, Peter's one of the few fellows we know for certain about how he died, because Jesus predicted that back in John chapter 21. If you'd like to turn back there a moment for just a thought, in verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you went. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter now knows this time is about to come. And you think about Peter, and we all relate to him because he seems to be the most human of all the apostles. Peter's always the hero or the goat, it seems like, among the 12. He's the fellow that says, far be it from you that you should die on the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Peter. And Satan, thank you. Which is who Peter was at the time. But then on another occasion, he said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter's the one that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here we have this up and down, back and forth. But the one thing we like about Peter, perhaps the thing that we grasp hold of the best, is that no matter how many times Peter gets knocked down, he always gets back up. He never gives up. He wasn't saved by his perfect obedience because he didn't have any. He made as many mistakes or more than any other apostle. He also was one of the greatest apostles because he worshipped and obeyed God from the heart to the best of his ability and encouraged everybody else to do the same. So here we are at the eve of his death. He says, I want you to remember these things so you can have a certainty of your faith and to know this present truth, the truth that is now present with them, is within their grasp. It's theirs to have and to receive. And I think part of what Peter's talking about in this section of the Bible is that at the time he's writing this, the full, complete New Testament has not been done. It's close. We're almost there, but not quite. But at the same time, you have this truth, which in the Old Testament had been promised and prophesied, but now you have it in your grasp and within your hands. And what that tells me, because this is shortly before his demise, he's facing certain death. But what this tells me is I want you to have a reminder of these things because, number one, the gospel is more important than any other apostle or any other person, including Peter. The Apostle Paul in Galatians referred to Peter as one of the pillars in the church, and the early church thought of Peter that way, and rightly so. But even when Peter died, the gospel wasn't going to come to an end. The church wasn't going to stop. Secondly, the gospel is more important than any other person, whether he's a preacher or an elder or a deacon or one of my favorite Christians. I remember a long time ago, I was talking to my father about different preachers who had preached for many years and then fell away from the faith themselves. And he told me back then, and I'm sure he heard this from someone else, but he said, son, don't put your faith in men in the church. They'll disappoint you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, and he will never disappoint you. I think sometimes we make that mistake. We think, well, I was baptized by a brother, a big preacher, therefore I'm a big Christian. Well, what happens if a brother, a big preacher falls away? Then you feel like you've lost your faith. But if you trust in God and realize the gospel is certain because it comes from God, that gives you something to hang your hat upon. Well, now he explains why this gospel is certain. And the first thing he says is, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, Verse 16. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many strange fables going around among the Romans and Greeks. And the Jews had their own collection of fables that were quite strange. But if you stop and think about it, what's so popular about fables? Even Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will turn their ears unto what? Fables. What's a fable? It's a false story, a non-truth. What's so enticing about fables? Well, stop and think about some we know about, for example. Suppose someone says, well, we all originated from something in outer space. Or we all came from an amoeba way many billions of years ago. Or we're from eternal matter. Or we're from some unknown God or some unknown thing. All of those fables don't require anything of you. That's what's so enticing about a fable. Give me something I can believe in that doesn't ask me to do anything. You know, Jesus Christ taught us to the apostles, with much tribulation you must enter the kingdom of heaven. All who live godly will suffer persecution. We don't like that. Let's have something a little more palatable, a little easier to handle. And so we turn our hearts into fables and are deceived by fables. The word fable comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word sophistry. Sophistry is the use of intentionally deceptive arguments, the use of specious reasoning. Now, a fellow who's using sophistry knows that he's misrepresenting. But the person he's deceiving doesn't know that. I've heard preachers before use sophistry to teach error, and if you don't know the difference, it's very enticing. You begin to think, well, maybe there's some truth to that. And then when you find the error exposed, you say, oh, why didn't I see that to begin with? Well, Peter is saying, what I lived for, what I'm dying for, was not a cunningly devised fable. It's the truth. And there's a world of difference between a fable and the truth, because the truth, as it says here, comes from the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The people are always looking for an easy way out. But also Peter is telling us in these words that there's a ring of truth to what the New Testament has always said. You know, I've mentioned before I like to watch Sergeant Joe Kenda, who's a detective for many years in Colorado Springs. And he's always hunting down the bad guys as a detective and trying to figure out who did what and how they did it. And he always says in his show, well, if you commit a crime, I will catch you. I don't think he had 100% right, but he was pretty good. I mean, if you're a good enough detective to wind up with a TV show, you can't be bad, right? But one time I was listening to him, and he was talking about, through his career he'd heard all these different people, witnesses or people who are guilty. And, of course, if you're guilty, you're trying to misrepresent things. You're trying to say things that aren't right. You're trying to get the people off of your scent, so to speak. And so he's heard lots of people making lots of excuses, making lots of lies, and trying to cover up lots of things. But one time he asked a fellow who had been at a crime scene, he said, now tell me what you saw. And when he got through telling what he saw, he said, you know what? When I got through listening to him, I knew that what he had told me was the truth, because his words had the ring of truth to them. You think, well, now what's that mean? It means if you've spent 40 years listening to people lie, you can tell a lie from the truth a lot better than the rest of us. And that's what Peter's saying here. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So again, number one, it's not a cunningly devised fable because it's based on eyewitness testimony. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The apostles, especially Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's what he's talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Twice the voice of heaven spoke about Jesus at His baptism. Matthew chapter 3, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist heard that. Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John are on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. He has a bright, shining appearance, and Peter, not knowing what to say, sees not only Jesus transfigured, but also Moses and Elijah with. Well, let's make three tabernacles, one for You, Lord, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Moses is past, Elijah is gone. The law and the prophets are being done away with. You listen to My only begotten Son. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. God, who in various ways and at various times spoke in time past and the fathers by the prophets, has these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So Peter says, we're testifying what we saw. We are eyewitnesses. And so much like a jury in a courtroom, you and I are listening to this and saying, now how do I know Peter, James, and John are telling the truth? Well, number one, the message has a ring of truth to it. The more you examine religions, the more you realize what they're saying is true. Number two, it was consistent. And number three, everyone died for their testimony without ever recanting a single word of it. And so even in a court of law, their testimony would be valuable and worthwhile. So it's worth reading what Peter had to say about these things. And he's telling you, as an old man about to die, I know what I'm talking about. I know what I saw as a young man. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. We heard the voice from heaven. And I'm about to die, and I'm not recanting that because it is, ladies and gentlemen, the absolute truth. And that's when you find out the truth, don't you? And so, as Kendall would say, it has the ring of truth to it. You know, John was there too. Sometimes we forget about John. But look at 1 John chapter 1. In verse 1, John said, that which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John is saying, I am an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus Christ as the glory of the eternal one. And again, he would state that in a court of law and it would stand the test. Because he's saying, I have empirical evidence of these things. I saw it, I heard it, I touched it, I felt it. Now you just need to take my testimony, my witness about who Jesus Christ really is. So you see, the Bible is not a bunch of fairy tales or fables. That's the very thing Peter's denying. It's not a bunch of wishful thinking. It's not a product of men, but rather is a product of God, and the eyewitnesses, which Jesus commanded to be, are out doing their job and giving their lives for their testimony. And so that's interesting. And notice it wasn't Moses that God approved of this occasion. It wasn't Elijah, but it was My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Imagine seeing that scene yourself and then testifying to the truth of it later on. We saw His majesty. We saw His transfiguration. And even Jesus prayed at the end of His life in John 17, verse 24, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. So you see, people who have been blessed with the greatest opportunities, like Peter and James and John, to see the transfigured Jesus, also had to pay the highest price of suffering with Him, because they were commanded to be witnesses. You know, 500 brethren at once saw the resurrected Jesus, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. The apostles were commanded to be witnesses for Jesus Christ over and over again. And let's back up just a moment and see that a couple of times. For example, Luke chapter 24 and verse 48, after the resurrection of Jesus, he said, "You are witnesses of these things. You go out and tell everybody what you saw." Again, in John chapter 15 and verse 27, he's telling them the Holy Spirit will come so that they can be perfect witnesses. But in verse 27, he said, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then in Acts chapter 1, when they're about to say goodbye to Jesus as he ascends up into heaven, in verse 8, again Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The New Testament is based upon valid, credible eyewitnesses. And Jesus Christ even told that's what would happen long ago. On the day of Pentecost, when they preached the first gospel sermon, in Acts 2 and verse 32, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses." Now that's why 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on that occasion, because they believed the testimony of these witnesses. They saw the message. They saw the miracle on that occasion. They believed these men were credible and therefore obeyed the gospel and committed their lives to them. And you go through the book of Acts and see how many times these apostles say, "We're witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. We're witnesses of what he said and what he did. We're witnesses of the miracles which he performed. These things are true." And then ask yourself, can you not believe it as well? Because Peter's telling us at the end of his life here in 2 Peter chapter 1, "I saw these things. I'm a witness to the glory of Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "We heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so there's the second reason why we should believe. And furthermore, and I should have shown that chart as we went along. Furthermore, he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." And he's talking about Old Testament prophecy, which is signed, sealed, and delivered. 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all found in the Old Testament. And Peter says that's another surety or guarantee, because God predicted these things 400, 600, 800, 1,000, 3,000 years before they happened, and they all came true. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. The dark place is the spiritual darkness of ignorance, where the world does not know the God who made them, because they chose not to know God, nor were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Peter says, when you're in a dark place, what do you need? You need light. So he said, you pay attention to these prophecies that have been fulfilled, which you read about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and the epistles as well. The prophets refer to these apostles refer to these over and over again. So he says, you have the prophetic word confirmed. Well, there again, Jesus himself said before he ascended to heaven that everything that happened to him was according to what the law and the prophets said. Luke 24, verse 27 said, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Isn't that interesting? And then again, he says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, again, I've said this 1,000 times, but maybe one more time won't hurt. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Jesus said that himself. Again, go back and read. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when you go back and read those prophecies, and though they were written hundreds or thousands of years beforehand, and they all came true, that is a guarantee in your mind that the Bible is from God and that the scheme of redemption is a plan that God put in order back when Adam and Eve first sinned. You can't find anything in any other religion that's a 32nd cousin of that. Because fulfilled prophecy is the most potent argument for the Bible's inspiration itself. Let me give you an example of that. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, when God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's talking to these Israelites who turned into idols. He says in verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." God is saying, man's nothing compared to me. So he goes on describing that as he goes through this section of Scripture. But again, in chapter 41, beginning at verse 21, he goes on to say, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." See, God says, you do what I've done. You tell us everything that happened in the past. You tell us what's going to happen in the future, because that's what God does. And these gods couldn't do that. The different religions of the world, they never do that because they can't. If you think so, examine their religion in comparison to the light of the Bible as well. So Peter says, I'm an eyewitness, and so are these other apostles who are with me. We're dying for the truth. We saw them. We have the empirical evidence in our minds and eyes and ears. We know what we saw. Number three, it has all been confirmed by the prophetic word, which you do well to pay attention to as a light shining in a dark place. Well, how long should we do that? He said, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And I take that to mean until the New Testament has been completely finished and revealed. And so we need to think about that. What else could you rest your soul upon when your life comes to an end? Because he goes on to explain how this Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy came. Prophecy never came by the will of what? Man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, we did not speak to you with the words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that New Testament contains the words of God's wisdom. Men didn't dream this stuff up. And so it is in the Old Testament. You see examples of that by men like Joseph and Daniel. You remember Joseph was in prison. And Pharaoh had a dream. And finally one of his former co-prisoners said, oh, I made a mistake. I forgot to tell you about this Jewish boy back in prison. He can interpret your dream. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph. He cleans himself up, gets on some clean clothes, and comes before Pharaoh. And listen to this in Genesis 41. He said, I have had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace. Isn't that amazing? He could have said, yeah, I'm pretty good. I got 100% average. He didn't give himself the credit. He said, no, it's not in me. God will give you the answer of peace. The same thing happened in Daniel. All of the men who were wizards and different kinds of magicians are now challenged not only to interpret the dream, but to tell what the dream was. And they all go around saying, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. And now Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to smell a rat, if you'll pardon that terminology. If you guys are as magical as you say you are, why can't you tell me what the dream was? So they said, let the king tell his servants the dream. We will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not playing by the rules. You ask us, you tell us dream, we'll lie about what it means. That's what was going on. Oh, this made the king angry. So for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And you know the rest of the story. God blesses Daniel with both the dream and its interpretation. And as he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its meaning, he again gives credit to God. The king says in verse 26 of Daniel 2, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he begins to talk about that giant image, the head of gold, the chest of silver, and on down, interpreting, you're the Babylonian king. After you will be the Medo-Persian king, then the Grecian empire, then the Roman empire. In the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You see, that's what Peter's talking about. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he said, that is a certainty that what we're telling you is the truth, because go back and examine those prophecies in the Old Testament. Go back and look at the ones about Jesus Christ that have all been fulfilled in the New. And ask yourself, could man possibly do that? The magicians of Babylon said, that can't be done by anybody on earth. The only one who knows that are the gods, and they don't dwell in flesh. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ did. And he told you about that long ago. So divine prophecy is indeed the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. listen to him. Peter said, I've spent my whole life listening to him, believing him, preaching him, saving others in his name, and even finding salvation myself up into this point of time. And now my time is to depart, as God has revealed this to me. And I want to remind you of these things, though you are established in the present truth. I don't want you to forget them when I leave. And so we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. Making them prove the Bible is not inspired of God, because they cannot do it. They'll make allusions to it. They'll use some sophistry to try to discourage you from believing it. But when you do a thorough examination, you'll come to the same conclusion Paul did. He said, I grew up as a Jew believing the Old Testament law and the prophets and the Psalms. But when Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, I then learned I should also believe the New Testament as it was being revealed through me and the other apostles and prophets. And you put that book together and call it the Bible, and then you realize all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works, and you can take that with you to the grave. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter looked forward calmly to his approaching death because of the certainty of his salvation. The nearness of his death was an incentive for him to urgently encourage everybody else. You prepare your heart so that when you come to my point, you're ready to die, you'll have the same certainty and confidence that I have. The evidence of Christianity is sure and certain. It's based upon eyewitness testimony and fulfilled prophecy. You may experience the same certainty of conviction, of life, and finally, in your hour of death, that you will find nowhere else. And so this morning I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That God promised that he would come to the earth all the way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, and sin came into the world. A loving, patient, long-suffering God said, as much harm and damage as sin will do to the world, one day I will send my beloved Son, who will be made of the seed of woman, and he will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. God saying, don't give up. There's always going to be hope, because I'm going to provide a way for you to escape condemnation and hell. I'm going to prove to you beyond a shadow of doubt through the thousands of years it takes to unfold my plan that I am God and there is none other. I tell the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning because I know all things. I am that I am, Jehovah, Almighty, Omnipotent, Omnipresent. Will you believe and obey? Jesus died that you might have the hope of eternal life, that you might have the confidence to live your life with the kind of confidence and surety that we all need. And you can remember the words of Jesus to his apostles in John 14. We said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The last thing you need to do as we think about this lesson is keep in mind what Jesus himself said in John chapter 7. If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. The greatest and final acid test is try out Christianity. Live with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, And in 10 or 15 or 20 years, you'll know for sure it's from God and not from men. God will never disappoint you. People always will. And so this morning, I encourage you to put your faith and trust in God, to become a Christian and obey the gospel before it's too late. If you've already believed and obeyed the gospel, you have that same certainty that Peter had, that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a beautiful exposition from an apostle who knew what it was like to live the Christian life with all of its ups and downs, with all of its great times and low times, with every moment that any human being could imagine. In the very last words Peter wrote before he himself was executed, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Won't you do that and obey if you should while we stand and sing?